see what he is doing. So praise God for that. And praise God for the folks that came out this week in the middle of fall break to get ready for the service. Let's thank our music folks. They do a fine job. And that's hard to do in the middle of a transition time when we've been without a leader in that area for so long, and Jacob's doing a great job, and all these other folks are picking up and going along. And so that is just an amazing testimony to the servant hearts of so many people in our church. And so before I preach, I do want to kind of give you an update on where we are in our transitions. If you've been here lately, if you're visiting with us this morning, you may not know, but the rest of you probably know there's a lot of changes going on. Not only our music person, but our pastor is soon to be retiring and moving on to a different field of ministry at the end of November. And so there's a lot of things going on, and we do have a team in place that is prayerfully searching for interim folks to help lead in that, looking for exactly who God has already decided will be the men that take on those roles during the interim time. So continue to pray for that team, that they would be open to hearing God speak to them, that we would find those folks and get them in place as they lead us forward. Also, two weeks ago tonight, the church voted on the process of selecting the search committee for our senior pastor, who will be searching for that next senior pastor that God has for us. So be praying about that. Be praying about who you would nominate to be a part of that committee. We want to make sure that we're prayerfully entering into that, saying, God, who do you want to speak through? Who do you have set aside in this body that will take the time to prayerfully search you and your word and the people and the names that you give, that they will bring to us the name of the individual that you've already decided will be the next pastor at our church? So those are exciting things that are going on. Then one other thing I want to mention this morning is that in, 3 weeks from today, we have our service time change. We are going from 3 morning services to 2 morning services. And we talked about that a few weeks ago. We said, you know, we tried 3 services for a long time. And now I think some of you are like saying, we've got to get this 8 o'clock in, because this service is about half, again, as bigger as it normally is at 8 o'clock. And so you're like mourning for something that's early. But we're great. We're glad that you're here this morning. But we do also want to encourage you 3 weeks from today, just do your normal thing. Come, go to your Sunday school class at 9:30. Worship at 11 just for a few weeks. I know a lot of you are saying, hey, we want to do an early Sunday school, and we want to respect all of that. But if you could give us just a few weeks to find out where people are landing. We don't want to change a whole bunch of things at once and then have to have reactionary changes to say, oh my goodness, we've caused a huge traffic jam at one of the services and the other one didn't have anybody in it. So if everybody could just kind of say, okay, let's just for the first few weeks see what God's doing, and then we'll do our very best to make an effort to get everybody to a place where they're happy. I get it. You all have been used to coming and getting home a little earlier or getting to eat a little earlier than other folks, and I appreciate that. I'm here with you every Sunday morning at 8 o'clock. And if I could leave after the second service, I'd be going to eat with you, okay? But we know that you love the church. You want what's best for the church. You want to make sure that we leave space for growth and we leave area for people in our community to come and be a part of our body. So if you could just give us a few weeks before any other changes are made, we'll work with you to get changes made, to help have a little bit earlier option for everybody as well. So thank you for that. Praise God that we've got a church that loves one another, loves Christ. And we're going to talk about that a little bit more this morning as we go to his word. But before we do that, let's just have a moment of prayer for our church, and that we would be doing nothing more than looking to God during this time. God, thank you so much for your body here on Center and Elm Street, God. You knew from before time began that you would place this body here, that these would be people who would serve you. And then about 180 years ago, you put that first group together. And since then, you have protected and grown and seen people come and go. But God, you continue to do your work through these people and through our hearts. And we're so grateful for that. And we pray that you would give us peace during this time of change and transition, because it can be frightening, it can be scary, it can be uncertain. But God, help us just to remember that you are in control. This is your church, and that nothing is going to happen here that you are not fully aware of and fully in control of. So God, We praise you for that. We pray that you'll give us hearts that are just willing to love and serve one another and encourage each other through this time. And we ask it in your name. Amen. All right. Well, this morning I'm going to be preaching from the book of Acts. Brother Todd started us out in this last series on Back to the Basics. And so we're going to be in Acts chapter 4 this morning, beginning in verse 32. So if you want to go ahead and be finding that in your Bible, I'll kind of set up where we're headed. Our passage this morning, we're going to read through chapter 5, verse 11 by the time we're finished. And in that final verse of our chapter, it says, "So great fear came upon all the church." Fear is a strange thing. Sometimes we are far too afraid of something. We all know of all the phobias that people have. Some people are afraid of heights. Others are afraid of water or afraid of dogs. Some people are afraid of rooms that have too large a crowd. Some people are afraid of rooms that have too small of a crowd. Some people are afraid of tight or small spaces. And some of those may seem like fears that are rational to you because you may experience some of those fears as well. But there are some fears that are even less rational out there. For example, some people are afraid, very afraid of clowns. I'm not sure I get that. They are a little creepy sometimes if you're a clown. I apologize for that. But sometimes they can be a little bit creepy, but a fear is a little extreme. Some people are afraid of holes. See a hole and they're afraid and they want to get away from it. I think they're really more afraid of what's in the hole. There are clinical fears of people being afraid of bearded people, people who are afraid of big words. And that one I want to mention the name for. That one is Hippopotamomonstrosus quipipediophobia. That's 35 letters. It's kind of ironic that that's the fear of big words. And if you have that fear, I apologize this morning for mentioning that. And so we all have irrational fears. My irrational fear, many of you already know, is of snakes. I cannot stand snakes. I just am afraid of these wicked, terrible, evil animals. A few years ago, our family went on vacation. My wife loves to tell this story. We were in the Smoky Mountains, and we were with my parents and some of the other members of my family, and a bear wanders up. And we've got our small kids. The kids were really young at this time. And this bear wanders up, and he's not afraid of us. And so my family, being the outdoorsy people we are, we're not afraid. We're just kind of standing there watching. Stacy, however, is like, "Get my children away from the wild beast." And so the rest of us are just standing there and kind of watching. And finally, the bear moves on. And so we move on as well. And Stacy was not happy with the fact that we did not get our children away and out of sight of this bear more quickly. So we're walking back down the trail toward the car, and Stacy sees a snake. And so she's like, "Okay, I'll show him." And so she begins to play with the snake. And she begins to get our children over there near this evil, wicked, deadly animal. And she's showing it to them. And I'm like, "Stop, don't do that." And so she picks it up on a stick and comes at me with it. And I run away. That's my fear. But in full disclosure, and to illustrate the point that fears are not always rational, the snake that she was playing with was, to be generous, maybe 4 inches long. I have baited hooks with worms bigger than this snake. But in my mind's eye, I was seeing this big wicked creature that could kill you just by looking at you. So sometimes our fears are not founded, and we are afraid of things we shouldn't be afraid of. But on the flip side of that, sometimes we are not as afraid of things we should be afraid of. For example, an actual, real, big, poisonous, dangerous snakes. People should be afraid of those. People should not be handling those in church. I'm sorry if you are related to somebody that handles snakes. They're just wrong. They're just crazy. You cannot theologically support playing with rattlesnakes in church. You are forcing scripture when you do that to say, "Oh, God in his goodness will protect me and my faith will protect me." No, you're just being crazy and you're not afraid of what you should be afraid of. Or, for example, some people are not afraid of taking dangerous risks that are just for the sake of danger. A few years ago, we visited Niagara Falls and there's a museum there of all the people that have gone over the falls in different barrels. Do you know how many people who have actually lived from doing that? Very, very few. It's illegal for a reason. It's something you should have a fear of. So there's some things we really should fear. And this morning in our text, we're going to see that there is a well-founded, healthy fear that is supported in Scripture, a fear that we should have, and it is the fear of God. Now, that's not a fear where we're always frightened that he's going to strike us or that he's some sort of mean, monstrous creature, but instead, it's a healthy, respectful, reverential fear, a fear of knowing that he is indeed sovereign, that he is in control of everything. There is nothing we can do that will change what he is in control of. He is omnipotent, all-powerful. There's nothing he cannot do. He's eternal. There never was a time that he was not. That means he doesn't get old and frail. Nothing in him changes. He is infinite. He is jealous, Scripture tells us, and he's rightfully jealous because there's no one greater than him, and so he wants us all to focus on him, and we should be fearful when we are not. And he's the creator of the universe. When we think about all of those things in reflecting on God, we should be in awe of him and have a fear that is respectful and reverential of him. He deserves that. He created everything from nothing. We see in Scripture that he is serious about his rightness and his ability to say, no, I am what is important. We see in the Old Testament, in the book of Numbers, when some people began to murmur about their leaders and kind of reject God's plan for the people of Israel. These people were called the sons of Korah. Do you remember what happened to these folks? The ground opened up and swallowed them. That's the God that we should have a reverential fear of. The God who, when a woman disobeyed him by looking back at a city that he was destroying for their wickedness, he turned her into a pillar of salt, Job's wife. A man who was a good, godly, priestly man that didn't believe and laughed when an angel told him his wife was going to have a baby and God struck him mute, John the Baptist's father, Zechariah. Saul on the road to Damascus was struck blind because God wanted to get his attention and get him to stop his torment of Christian people. God is a God that is worthy of our fear. And if those reasons aren't enough, Matthew chapter 10, verse 28 tells us, don't fear man who can kill the body and not touch the soul, but instead fear God who can destroy both body and soul in hell, the God who has control of our eternity. So we want to have a healthy fear of God. We don't want to try to tame God and make him small or weak. We don't want to try to put ourselves in a position of control over him or dismiss his power and say he's really not that powerful. If he were that powerful, then the world wouldn't be such a messed up place and he would enter in and fix it. Those are just bad theological principles to start from. We instead need to recognize that God is indeed in control of all things. And we need to stop ignoring the fact that he is all powerful. We need to stop dismissing his awesomeness and his power. And stop imposing upon his love and his mercy and his grace, because that's where we as Christian people oftentimes fail to be fearful of God. We get up each day and we don't determine to live a life that is most Christ-honoring. Instead, we don't necessarily verbally do so, but we kind of say, you know, God will forgive me. And it's true, he will. But let's not impose upon that. Let's do our very best to say, no, I don't want to upset the God of the universe. And so we want to make sure that we have a good, healthy, reverential fear of God. And so we're going to be looking at a passage this morning, a scripture that very clearly shows us what it looks like when we as believers are truly following God, when we truly have a right understanding of God, when we have a reverential fear of God, and when we begin to act as his church, and we begin to share his message, his eternity-changing message of Jesus Christ with the world from that right spirit and that right attitude of understanding God. And so after we look at that first introductory part of the scripture that tells us what we need to look like, we're also going to be faced with two examples of people One who looks like what God wants us to look like as church people, and then a couple that didn't listen to God. They didn't fear God, and it didn't turn out very well for them, and they paid a very steep price. And folks, as we look at this passage this morning, it's one that you're familiar with. You know the story. But if we really look at it well, this is a passage of Scripture that really should scare the pants off of us as believers. And the reason I say that is because this couple we're going to look at that paid a very steep price for dishonoring God, these were church people. And there is nothing in Scripture that even indicates to us that they weren't even believers. So these are very possibly church people who believed in God. But they paid a steep price for not following and fearing Him. And so let's now look at this passage of Scripture. We want to get started by looking at the first three verses that show us what a church and God's people need to look like. So hopefully you found your place in Acts chapter 4, and I invite you to stand with me if you're able in honor of reading the Word of God in His very presence. So Acts chapter 4, verses 32 through 35. It says, "Now the multitude of those who believed, they were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things that he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of land or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold, and they laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need." Go ahead and be seated. Let's look at these verses and see what the believers, what the Christ followers are supposed to look like when they gather together into a true church. The first thing that we see in this passage is that believers who are following Christ and acting as a true church are unified. A true church is unified, or it displays unity among the members. And we see that right here at the beginning of this passage in verse 32, where it says, "There was a multitude, and most of that multitude was of one heart and one soul." How can a multitude of people be of one heart and one soul? Well, it's because they are people of God and they have a common starting point. All of them have been renewed by Jesus. So all of them have what the Bible tells us from Ezekiel is a new heart. And it has been provided by the same Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so when we think about that as our starting point as believers, as brothers and sisters in Christ, and we say we are all really truly of one heart because it's been given to us by the Lord Jesus Christ, and one soul because our soul has been saved by Him, then none of the other differences or disagreements among us matter in any way. There's no difference that the things like ethnicity or economic station or our background or our sex or gender or whatever the proper thing is to say between male and female these days, or our politics or our interests, all of those things are able to be put aside because they mean absolutely nothing in comparison to the commonality that we have in Jesus Christ. That's where our unity comes from. That's true unity. Recognition that we do indeed share a heart and a soul that is our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, I get it. Unity is difficult. Unity in a church is difficult because it means we have to work together with other people who are sinners. And that's hard. It means we have to be patient. It means we have to overlook the imperfections in other people. You ever have trouble with that? Sometimes the things that we first see and fixate on are the imperfections in other people. But being unified means that we have to put aside our personal preferences. It means that we have to trust others. It means that we have to like other people. If my wife were here, she would say, "Preach that to yourself." She told me this weekend, she said, you've got to learn to like people. I said, I like people. Just don't always like being around people. But we have to like each other if we're going to be unified. It means we have to forgive other people if we're going to be unified. Now, it's easy for us to look at this and say, you know, surely this was easier for the early church, right? Because these are all people who were there with Jesus. They saw him. And after all, it's just a small group, and things are easier in small groups. Well, there's two problems with that. One, you ever been part of a small church? It's not easy. Secondly, we're not talking about a small church. Look at chapter 4, verse 4. It says, however, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about how many? 5,000. And that's just the men. That include the women and the children. This is no small group. This is a big, messy group full of changes and transition and people with needs and people with different ideas, people with different backgrounds, people with different preferences. But this church had it going on. They were a true church in unity, and they were also a true church because they were word-filled, which led to their being grace-filled. Let's look here and see what it says. It says, now the multitudes of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anybody say that the things that he possessed belonged to him, but that they had all things in common. And with great power, the apostles witnessed to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. It says that with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection. That means these people were constantly and powerfully and even painfully aware of who Jesus is and of what he had done for them. They regularly heard and listened to good preaching. And that's why it's important that we be involved in a regular church service where the actual Bible is preached. Folks, I hope you know how fortunate you are to be a part of a church where the sermons come out of the Bible. Have you been to a church lately where the scripture may be open to verse lightly read and then the preacher just goes off to talk about whatever's going on in the world today? That's not powerful. It's not talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's not life-changing. The scripture is. And when we're word-filled, that's when we then become grace-filled. And the scripture says that because of this, that great grace was upon them all. This doesn't mean that they had just received the grace of God and forgiveness through Jesus Christ, that they had experienced their salvation and then they just went on. It says, no, they were affected by that. Are you affected daily by God's grace? We need to be affected by the grace of God. And when we are affected by the grace of God, there is a difference between just knowing the Word of God and doing the Word of God. These people knew Jesus' teaching about the poor. They knew Jesus' teaching about finances here in this passage that it focuses on those things. But they didn't just know them. We see here that they acted on those teachings. And the same with his teachings about prayer and worship. There's a difference between knowing and doing. And there's a difference between hearing and experiencing things. They were affected by the teaching of the Word of God, and their actions were impacted by it. There's a difference between claiming something and acting upon it. They didn't just claim to be Christians. They didn't claim to be Christ followers. They had lifestyles that proved it. And so instead of being self-focused, these people were able to be others-focused. And that led them to be able to display the third hallmark of a true church. And that means that it is filled with active believers who are genuine in sacrifice. A true church is filled with believers who are genuine in their sacrifice. Look with me again at verse 32. It says, neither did any of these people say that they had things that they possessed that were their own, but they had all things in common. And then down in verse 34, it says, nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of land and houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet so that they could be distributed as anyone had need. these people met other people's greatest needs. And when we meet the greatest needs of someone else, do you know what we're doing? We're imitating God. Because if you claim to be a follower of Jesus Christ, if you claim to be a Christian, your greatest need ever has been met. And God did that for you. But not only does he meet that need of salvation, that need of having our sin taken away, but he meets all of our needs as well through his common grace and through his creation and through his blessings. Now, I do want to kind of on a side note mention here that before I talk about what these folks did and how they held their possessions loosely, I do want to say that this is not communism. The Bible's not advocating for communism. Communism is not a good thing. That's where an outside force forces everyone to not have anything that's their own but share together. That's a forced thing. This is not that. It's also not income redistribution. It's clear in this passage that there were still people who had more than others. There were different levels of wealth. This is not socialism. This is not advocating for a freedom dividend or any of the other crazy things that we're hearing spoken about in the world today. This is just plain, simple, Christ-like compassion and proper tithing theology. It shows that these people had an understanding that everything that they had still belonged to God. And that's what's in view here in the scripture when it says that they didn't have anything that they called their own. Why? Because they called it God's. Because it is God's. And so if we're going to be true followers of Christ that are sacrificial, we're going to have to be like these folks and hold things loosely. It says here that they didn't call anything their own. We have to imitate our God who didn't hold things that were most precious to him close. Instead, he held on to the most precious of gifts loosely. He gave of his creative power to create a world that we live in and to create us. He gave of his patience in enduring with us and not destroying us when we rebelled against him. He held on loosely to his rights as God and his divinity when he came and took on human flesh and then humbly died for us. We have to learn to hold precious things loosely, just as God has done for us. We also need to be sacrificial in trusting God's plan. It says not only that these folks didn't claim their things and that they were willing to give them away or sell them and so that other people would have, but it says that when they got that money, they laid those gifts at the apostles' feet. So they were laying these gifts at the feet of sinful men, imperfect men. But they were trusting them because God had placed them there as leaders. You have to remember, these are the same men that just spent 3 years in a tight-knit group with another man who's not with them anymore, who Scripture tells us was a thief, and he was right there in their presence. That doesn't really give a whole lot of encouragement to the folks to say, okay, you guys have been hanging out with a thief, Judas, for the last 3 years, but we're going to break our money and we're going to hand it at your feet. They were trusting God. They weren't trusting those men so much as they were trusting God's plan. And folks, that's what we need to do. We need to trust God's plan. Folks, if we are a true church filled with God's glory, that's a true church that's God glorifying, filled with Christ-like believers, then we're going to be unified. We're going to be word and grace-filled, and we're also going to be sacrificial like our Savior. And then the passage goes on very quickly to show us two examples, and I'm so running out of time here. But I just want to look at those two examples very briefly. You know these two examples, but basically what we see here in the rest of the passage this morning is these verses we've already read are what a church is supposed to look like. An example or a trusting convert who shows us that, lives that out in front of us in the next couple of verses, and then the couple who doesn't. So let's look quickly at the trusting convert there in verses 36 and 37. After we're seeing what this church looks like, it says that there's a member of that church. His name is Joseph or Joseph, but he was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement. It says he was a Levite of the country of Cyprus, and having land, he sold it, and he brought the money, and he laid it at the apostles' feet. So we have here this man named Barnabas that Scripture goes to tell us his nickname is the son of encouragement. We don't have a lot of nicknames in Scripture, especially in the New Testament, but this is the most encouraging of all the nicknames, because you've got nicknames of James and John who are called the sons of thunder. You know, that's a cool nickname, but it really wasn't flattering. It was talking about how they were loud and boastful and how they wanted things focused on them. And you've got Peter, who Jesus nicknamed the rock, and we try to gloss over that and say, well, you know, there's that scripture that says, on this rock, and I'll build my church, and he's steadfast. Well, I think there's also the fact that a rock is stubborn. And Jesus was saying to him, you're really a stubborn individual. But here, there's nothing negative in this. There's no secondary meaning to this. He's just a son of encouragement. This is a guy that everybody wants to be around. He's a helpful individual. He puts his needs second. We see later in the book of Acts that when Paul or Saul was converted, and he goes and he learns, and he's trying to find out how he can serve the Lord, and he wants to find out and learn from the apostles, and he goes to them and they're like, no, we don't want anything to do with you. It's Barnabas that comes alongside Saul or Paul now and says, no. This man is really and truly changed. And he's an encouragement to Saul and Paul and the church through bringing him in there. He's also the same guy that when Paul later is upset at Mark, because Mark went on the first missionary journey and then he got cold feet and he backed out and he said, I don't want to do that. And then he comes back later the next time and says, I do want to do that. And Paul's like, no, I've already messed with you once and I don't want to do it again. It's Barnabas that comes and says, no, you need to give him a second chance. This is the kind of guy that we all want to be around. He's humble. We know that he's humble because it says here that he's a Levite, which means he has station amongst the people of Israel. He's of the priestly tribe, yet he doesn't claim that. He just humbly is acting as a member of the church. We know that he's sacrificial. He held onto his stuff loosely. Says that he had a piece of property, he sold it. And the implication is that he brought all of that and he laid it at the apostles' feet. We know here that he's trusting. He's following God in God's plan. He says, you know, instead of saying, I need to keep this, or what if God doesn't provide for me tomorrow? He says, no, I'm trusting God. This is God's plan of how he's going to do things, and he'll provide for me. You know, what would a church look like if it was filled with a whole bunch of Barnabases? Well, we know what it would look like. It would look like what's going on in verses 32 through 35. It would be a church that is so on fire for Jesus that it's adding members by the thousands. That's what God wants his church to look like, and it seems that he really wants to protect that spirit and that attitude within the early church. And so we see the next example where God protects that church from being tainted by individuals who would go a different way. So look with me now. We've already looked at what a church should look like. We've looked at an example in a trusting convert. But now let's look very quickly at the terrifying caution in the last 11 verses. Now remember what I said earlier. These two people we're getting ready to look at, they are church people. They are a part of this church in Acts that is doing great things, that is going gangbusters. But they're threatening to be a problem for this church. So let's look at it. It says, after it talks about Barnabas, chapter 5, verse 1, it says, but a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, they sold a possession. But yet they kept back a part of the proceeds, and his wife knew that he was doing that. And then they brought a certain part of that sale and they laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back a part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You've not lied to men, but you've lied to God. Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. This guy didn't emulate what God wanted his people to do, and God struck him dead right there in the church. And then it says in verse 6 that the young men came and they wrapped him up and they carried him out and they buried him. And then it was about 3 hours later. We don't know why Sapphira was 3 hours late coming to this meeting. Maybe Ananias was overdue coming home. Maybe they were supposed to have a meeting. She was having a bad hair day, and it just took her a little longer to get ready. We don't know why she was not there, but it says that she came later. We also don't know why they didn't tell her what had happened to her husband, but she came and she didn't know what had happened. And so Peter talks to her, and this conversation with Sapphira tells us something that we need to know about this. Peter talks to her and he says, "Tell me, Sapphira, whether you sold the land for so much." And so there's implication here that the same thing went on with Ananias as well. So Peter knew what was going on. And she said to Peter, "Yes, we sold it for so much." Then verse 9, and Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." Then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last, and the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her out, buried her by her husband. So great fear came upon all the church and upon all those who heard these things. There's a warning here. And the warning here is that Satan tries to wreak havoc in the world and especially in the church by entering into the hearts of church people and entering into the hearts of believers. And when selfishness creeps into our hearts, we begin to look like Ananias and Sapphira, and we begin to sin, and the purity and the work and the unity of the church begins to be threatened. We begin to be seeking glory for ourselves the way Ananias and Sapphira were. We see right there at the beginning, there's the implication that happens right after Barnabas has sold this property. It seems that he is being looked at by the church as someone who is this great son of encouragement, this great guy that everybody loves. They want a part of that. They've got some stuff, so they're going to sell it so they can get that glory. They saw what someone else had, and they wanted it rather than saying, "God, whatever you specifically have for me, that's what I want." God wants to glorify himself through each one of us according to his plan. The problem is that sometimes we want him to glorify and to give us the things to do that he's planned for somebody else. And when we don't get that, we act like spoiled children and we sulk and we refuse to do what he's given us to do. And when we seek glory for ourselves, we're guilty like the Pharisee, where he's told that you've already got your reward. And we won't have a reward in heaven. And it also puts us, when we're glory-seeking for ourselves, it puts us in a dangerous place of competing with God for his glory. Longtime pastor C.J. Mahaney puts it this way. He says, "Self-glorification seeks to rob God of his legitimate glory by contending for supremacy with him and attempting, in effect, to deprive God of something only he is worthy to receive." So it puts us in a position of trying to push God and his glory, what should be central to the church, out of the way so that there's room for us there. Not only does it put us in the danger when we become selfish the way Ananias and Sapphira were of being glory-seeking, it also puts us on the sidelines because we are greedy. We begin to feel self-important, which defies our Christian calling. We are not made to be selfish. We're made to care for the other people around us. But Ananias and Sapphira weren't doing what they were doing because they cared about others. They didn't care about who the money was going to help. All they cared about was how they looked and about how they felt and about how others would see them and praise them while they still got to keep their stuff. Greed will sideline us as a church. Also, if we are like Ananias and Sapphira, we will grieve God because we will fail to acknowledge the fullness and the sovereignty of God. You know, when we try to get away with something, whenever we attempt to mold God into what we want him to be, we attempt to make God small. And that's what they were doing. Can you imagine? They were basically saying to God, "You know, we know that you're omniscient. We know that you know all things, but we're still going to try to get away with this. We know that you're sovereign and in control. We know that you're all good. We know that you're able to provide everything for us, but we don't really trust that, so we're going to keep some of these things. And on top of that, God, we want a little bit of your glory too, because we don't want the people looking at you. We want them really to be looking at us and saying, oh, how great Ananias and Sapphira are." Selfishness in the church is a very serious matter. And so I don't think it's an accident here that when we get down to verse 11 that we see the word church used for the very first time in the book of Acts. This is the first time that the word church is actually used. And it says, "So great fear came upon the church and all those who heard these things. God wanted and wants his church to be pure and to reflect him and his glory and his power to change sinful people. And so he was willing to protect it at a very serious cost to these individuals who were threatening that. The church is no place for selfishness, and selfishness has no place in the Christian life. Our God and Savior has more reason to be selfish than any of us, yet Philippians 2 describes him as one who was not selfish at all, but was willing to put aside all things, to be completely humble, even humble to death and a humiliating death on the cross. And so selfishness has no place in the church, yet it creeps in. It creeps in our preferences and our lack of giving and our withholding of trust and our holding on to feelings of hurt and our comparison and comparing ourselves or our ministry with somebody else. And I know some of these things also exist in our own church. You say, oh, well, how do you know that those things exist in our own church? Well, for two reasons. First of all, I know because our church is filled with sinners. We're all sinners, including me. I have to admit to you, sometimes I struggle with selfishness. May come as a surprise to you, but that's something that ministers deal with a lot, especially ministers that are in associate level roles. Satan wants to get a hold of us and say, oh, well, you're not as important. You're not as recognized. And so we get a little selfish sometimes. And I have to admit that I've felt very selfish very recently. When I came back off my sabbatical and 2 days in, Brother Todd sat me down and said, I'm resigning. I was angry. Because I was being selfish, because I said, no, I've already said I'm resigning and I'm not supposed to be dealing with all of this transitionary stuff. But that was selfishness. And God had to get a hold of me and say, no, I've got you exactly where I want you. And this wasn't about you having a plan. This is about me having a plan. And so I know that selfishness exists in our church because I deal with it. And we're all sinners, and we all deal with it. And I also know that it exists in our church because I've been around long enough, and I'm close enough to enough good people in our church that I hear a lot of things. I hear people talk. And so it concerns me when I hear godly people express concern that they've heard someone say something negative about our church or negative about our pastor or our staff or our services. And let me just say that I love everybody in this church. And I'm so glad that I don't know the names of the people that these godly people have said exist. I'm glad to be ignorant of that for two reasons. One, it allows me to not be pointing an individual finger at anybody. And two, it allows me to continue loving you without being jaded to that. So I'm not in Peter's shoes this morning. Holy Spirit hasn't revealed specific things to me. Praise God for that, right? I can't look at you and say, I know your sin. And praise God that you can't look at me and say, I know your sin, and God should strike you dead for that. Praise God he hasn't done that. But in all ignorance, I can say out of love that if you are putting this church and its unity and its purity at risk through selfishness this morning, cut it out. Stop. Get over yourself. This body is not about you and your desires and your preferences or your sense of ownership or any of those things in me. This is God's church, and we see from the verses at the end of chapter 4 that what he wants the church to look like. Unified, filled with the power and the love of God's word, covered in the grace of God that he has given and intends for us to give to one another, trusting of the leaders that he has placed in care of it, caring for others, grateful for his blessings, and willing to be like him in giving as much of those blessings to others as we can. And if we are letting anything stand in our way of being a functional member of the church this morning, then please take this cautionary tale of Ananias and Sapphira to heart. Be afraid of God's judgment. Is he going to strike you dead in the aisle? I hope not. That'd just be a mess. But could he? Absolutely. It's not likely, but Is it likely that he will discipline us when we are threatening the unity of his church? Absolutely. He may discipline us in 1,000 small, less dramatic ways. He may discipline us by keeping us from having any joy in worship. He may discipline us by being unhappy when we're with God's people. He may discipline us by being seen as negative or a naysayer. And all those things can be judgments from God that can make life of a believer miserable or life of a church dropout miserable. So again, let me just say, if you're one of the people that's been holding on to something negative, complaining about leadership, withholding your tithe, nursing a hurt, now's the time to give that to the Lord and just move forward. It's the grace-filled thing to do. And on a lighter note, we got a lot of changes coming our way. So we're going to look a little bit newer, kind of like this new church in the book of Acts that God was serious about protecting. He may see us as new enough to do something dramatic as well. And I sure would hate to have to put out there next to our visitor flags, funeral home parking flags, because every Sunday morning we've got to pick people up and send them to Rudy Rowland or Benton Galland or wherever. So let me finish this morning with just a couple of things of application. I know I'm way over time, but let me just give you a couple of things here. How are we going to be trusting converts joined together in a true church? Number one, be afraid. Have a reverent, healthy fear of God. Don't forget who he is and the power that he has. The Bible shows us how much God loves us, and it also shows us how much and how rightly he values his own holiness and glory. He values it enough to go to great and obedience motivating lengths to protect it. So fear God. Be afraid of him in a healthy way. Number two, embrace a selfless humility. Remember that life, and especially life in the church and in the kingdom of God, is not about you. It's about honoring the Lord, thanking him, remembering and valuing his sacrifice, and striving each and every day to be like him. And you say, well, those are two things that are actually pretty tall orders. How do we do those? Well, number one, seek help from God in that each and every morning and each and every evening. Get out of the bed asking God to give you direction and how to be humble and to be a protector of the true fellowship of God every day. Get up asking for that in the morning. And then go to bed at night asking for forgiveness for anywhere you failed and thanking him for not exercising his power and right to strike you dead for your failures. And then praying that you will have the clarity of mind to ask him all over again in the morning to help you again on another day. Next, we can remember to fear God and have a healthy humility by talking to yourself rather than listening. You know, Satan wants to point our minds in every direction except toward God. And so if we just sit and simply listen to what's knocking around in our heads, we're going to experience discouragement and self-centeredness and greediness and pridefulness. But if we take the initiative to speak to ourselves, and it's okay if you look crazy and people see, what is he talking to himself for? Well, it's because I am vocally reminding myself of who I am in Christ, and that as his servant, I don't want there to be any room for sin that's coming around in my head. And then finally, we can be the church God wants us to be and the people he wants us to be if we'll simply just remember who we are and why. As Brother Todd often tells us, preach the gospel to yourself every day. Trust Jesus. Run to the cross and rejoice in your salvation, regardless of what else is going on around you. Let me close this morning by reading a passage of Scripture that's worth memorizing. It's one that puts the focus on Christ rather than on ourselves or on the crazy things that are going on in the world around us or the things that we don't have or the things that we're upset about or anything that threatens to take our eyes off of Jesus. And so let me close by reading to you Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. It says, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stall, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. take joy in God. Fear Him. Serve Him. Trust Him. And watch what He will do in you and in His church. Let's stand and pray. God, we thank You this morning for Your word. We thank You for the beautiful example and the beautiful pictures that are there where You so graciously show us what You want us to look like. But God, we thank You equally for the frightening example of what You don't want us to look like. And so God, we come to You today thanking You for not exercising Your right to strike each and every one of us dead where we stand. Because God, we know that we are all sinners. We all battle selfishness. But God, help us this morning to banish that in our hearts, to see this time of transition in Your church as a new beginning where we can say, God, I want You to help me bury anything that causes me to be a hindrance to the unity of Your body. Help me to overcome the things that I know on my own I can never overcome. The things that I have nurtured so much that it's become a part of me. But God, we know that You can take that away. And so we pray this morning that You will take our new hearts that You've already given us if we are believers, and that You will soften them again, that we might come from that place of having one heart, one soul, that we would love You so much, that we would truly be a force in this community, that would be a church where we would see tens and hundreds and even thousands of people come to know You. But God, we know in order for that to happen, You have to change us. And we pray that this morning. We ask it in Your name. Amen. Sing a song of commitment.